week ago, I thought it was Luke chapter 14. So maybe, I thought I was doing Luke 14 and 15, and I started to study, so I just thought, I get to say it's Luke 15 in Mayfield on Sunday afternoon, so they got what I thought I was supposed to be given here. Now I want to read, therefore, in Acts chapter 13, 14 rather. I said Acts chapter 13 because, no doubt, as you were told last week, that is the beginning of the first of the three great missionary journeys undertaken by the Apostle Paul. His companions in those journeys varied. Some of them came, some of them went. And we're in chapter 14, which gives an account of what happened when they arrived at Iconium. Verse 1, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together, that is Paul and Barnabas, into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, they abode there, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leapt and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, or Zeus, and Paul Mercurius of Mercury, otherwise known as Hermes, different names for the same gods, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in amongst the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came to there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord of whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they preached the word in Perga, they went down unto Italia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come, and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he'd opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode a long time with the disciples. And that's all that we read together. Now this is a quite an interesting chapter in its own way. The great pivotal chapter is the one that will lie before us next week. That's the chapter that deals with the first great theological issue to trouble the early church. There have been many since, but that was the first big divide when good men, spiritual men, brethren, many of whom had accompanied with the Lord and had a very sound knowledge of Scripture, they disagreed. And in Acts chapter 15, there is a so-called council at Jerusalem where Paul and his fellow brethren get to grips with a major issue back then, which was how precisely did the law relate to the gospel of grace, and how exactly were the Jews to reconcile their conviction that they were the people of God, blessed by God, firstborn among the nations, with this great new message of salvation that was spreading out amongst the Gentile world. But just before that great pivotal chapter in Acts chapter 15 that deals with such a huge doctrinal issue, we have got this chapter, spanning a relatively short period of time, and describing really a kind of circle. You know that this great apostolic journey began in Cyprus. I thought that was quite a good place to start your apostolic journey. Ernie and Betty have been trying to persuade my wife and I to go to Cyprus for years. Robert tries to persuade us to go to Israel, but that's another story. I have to say that my inclination is more the Cyprus direction for reasons I won't bore you with. But Paul itinerary, he began in Cyprus, having left Antioch, and we see at the end of this chapter that they do a large loop, a big loop. They come back round through the cities that they touch for the gospel, and then they don't come back to Cyprus, they go straight back to the city and the assembly in Antioch from whence they had been commended. Now we're going to see, I think, hopefully at the end of the meeting, if there is a principle in that. One of the things that makes the Acts of the Apostles quite an interesting book is that it's not a book that teaches as such. If you go to the epistles, what you'll find is the apostle, he will deal with a subject and he will teach it. And very often times he will deal with arguments to the contrary effect and show how they're false. Now you don't get teaching in the Acts of the Apostles so much. You get example. It's what we call apostolic practice. Now here, I'll give you something that will see enable you to see exactly what I have in mind, and don't fall in a flat faint off your seat when I say it, because it's in the Bible. There is no verse positively that teaches that we should break bread on a Sunday. You all knew that, didn't you? Well, Willie knew it because he nodded his head. But there's apostolic practice. Now, see, that's a very critical and important distinction to draw. You'll find right away from Acts 2 through to Acts 20, the disciples meeting on the first day of the week. Now, we don't ever find a sermon where Paul the Apostle explains we ought not to break bread on a Sabbath, and we ought not to do it on a Monday, we should do it on the first day of the week. But it was practice. Now, that is another interesting way by which we, as we look at our Bibles, learn what we in our own day and generation are up to. We don't always find a verse that says, from either the pen of Paul or Peter, act of positive teaching that this is what we should do. But we can look into the Acts of the Apostles and we can see that that is what they did do. Now, of course, they did some things that we wouldn't do. So you have to be quite an astute reader of Scripture to discern what is apostolic practice that is practice that should continue to this present day, and what is simply practice that is consistent with the way in which, if you had been an apostle or a believer in the first century AD, the way that you might have conducted yourself. So the Acts of the Apostles is interesting, but in that connection, we've got to look at it and we've got to try and discern what what it is in it that expresses abiding principles. Now I want just to kind of tease out some of the, rather than going verse by verse, some of the big issues in this chapter that I think are helpful. Now one of the things that's striking about the chapter is the way that we have presented to us two completely different reactions to preaching. You noticed that, haven't you? In the first section, when they come to Iconium, you will notice that they go to the synagogue, although they had said in the preceding chapter that they were turning away from the Jew and from the synagogue, it doesn't seem that the apostle was making an irrevocable step when he did so, but he comes to Iconium and we learn that he moves in amongst the Jews in the synagogue, we learn in verse 1, and he teaches. Now notice what the consequence of that was. Verse 2, and the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Now, I suggest to you that that is just one form that opposition can take. We're going to find that there's another form that can take a little bit further down the chapter. What is going on here is that they're saying things, insinuating things, and possibly making suggestions that the purpose of which is not so much to attack head-on the doctrine or the truth that is being taught, but poisoning their minds against the people. You see that? See what it says there? And made their minds evil affected, not against the doctrine or the gospel, but against the brethren. So we learn that opposition to the people of God can take a number of forms. And here, one particular form that it takes is that they begin to spread it and appear lies and slander about those that carry the gospel. Now I love the way Luke puts it as he writes verse 3. After painting a fairly bleak picture in verse 2, it says, long time, notice, therefore. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly. Now, one of the things that you get in the Acts of the Apostles, what I call muscular Christianity. We kind of have a kind of puny Christianity, don't we? When I was a boy, I was very fond of Marvel comics. Well, always at the back of the Marvel comics that I got out of the VG store or RS McCall, there was always an advert for some Charles Atlas product. And what you saw was this weedy customer on a beach. And he likely with his girlfriend, and he gets sand kicked in his face. And the solution, of course, to that was this Charles Atlas product. And the next time the bully came along the beach, there was a man with muscles like balloons, and he was able to defend his honour. And that was all through the development of muscles. Now, I think Christians need to develop muscles. Are you a feeble kind of Christian? Do you roll over and die when somebody kicks hot sand in your face? I love the way that they handle this. Because they were being attacked, therefore, they spoke boldly. It really dements me to hear the brethren at times when you're thinking about gospel meetings. First of all, we can't do it in the summer because everybody's on the holidays. We can't have them in the autumn because it's too wet. We can't have them in the winter because it's too cold. And they can't have it in spring because, well, this meeting never has a meeting in the spring. Or if we have put a tent up, the vandals will destroy it. If we put up a portable hall, it will get broken into. If you have them in the hall, nobody will come. And I don't sort of pick up that sort of sentiment from these early days of testimony. A little bit of opposition actually seemed positively to be welcomed by these early apostles. Notice, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly. Now we have to record there are differences, of course. One of the great facts is that as we look at the Acts of the Apostles and marvel at the way in which the gospel spread and spread like wildfire through Asia Minor and on out into Europe. It is true that we have to notice that the men in those days were bold for the Lord in the way perhaps we failed to be bold these days. Because there was fire in their bellies and passion in their hearts, the gospel spread. But it also has to be recorded they were remarkable days for other reasons that were simply not possible to recreate today. I think we've got to be realistic as we look around about us in 21st atheistic Scotland. I hope I'm not stepping out of line when I say that I don't believe that even if we had the heart of Barnabas and the passion of Saul, that the day in which we live is the same as 1st century AD. Now, there's proof of that just here. Notice what it says. They speak boldly the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, I don't think myself personally that there is any evangelist alive today or preacher of the gospel in testimony for God, wherever you care to live, who if they moved into the community, that they would find that in recognition of their zeal in the gospel and their love for the Lord, that we would get examples of this sort, where signs and wonders would be done by the hands of the preachers. Now, I know there are some perhaps that don't like to think that way, and I do sort of have some sympathy for those that say that we should just embrace the New Testament as a whole and not be shrink from the fact that they spoke in tongues, not shrink from the fact that they did signs and wonders. You know, we just embrace the whole of it. Now, allowing as best we can for the spirit of people like that who like to embrace the whole of Scripture, and I think we should be very slow to explain away Scripture. I think that is my default position when it approaches the Bible. We ought to be very cautious and say, well, that is for them, because we just neutralise Scripture when we do that. But that said, I do not believe that the 21st century in Scotland is the same as the 1st century AD, the early days of church testimony. I do not believe that God is moving in this way today. I think there's nothing to stop him doing it if he wishes. I don't believe that we can place limitations on God. We're not perfectly capable of miracles. And we know that when the church is raptured to heaven, and the 12,000 sealed out of each of the 12 tribes where shall begin the great last great evangelistic crusade, we know these things are going to come back again. Just read the book of Revelation and you'll find that the signs and the wonders that accompanied the early days of testimony will immediately explode back on the scene again. It's not that God has finished with it. I have no doubt at all that tongues will be spoken again and miracles will be done and all the great signs of the passage out of Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea, all these things will be seen in profusion again. So it's not as though God is kind of curled up in a corner and is incapable of doing these things, but I do think that they are characteristic of the early days of church testimony. When a new dispensation begins, again these things will reappear. At least that is how I read Scripture. I take a very simple point in this. It's so simple it keeps me happy. You do come across Christians and they say that there is no reason why these signs and wonders that were done back then should not be practiced today. Now, I'll just put it this way. I believe that if they were normal, we would see them in the assemblies. Is that too simple? I believe if they were normal, we would see them. It would happen. Because I actually have a lot more confidence in my brethren and sisters than perhaps some have. I think there are a lot of good and godly people in the meetings who desire to please God. And if that is so, I don't think there's any reason why God would not give them these abilities if they still existed. I take courage from the fact that amongst good, simple, Bible-believing Christians and assemblies the world over, there's a complete absence of these gifts. Not that they're opposed to them or prejudiced against them. Because if you read about them in the Acts 2, they never asked for it to happen. It just spontaneously happened. Acts 2. Not even speaking in tongues, but speaking in the very dialectos of those that were in Jerusalem that day. They didn't sort of have a Bible reading and work out whether they could do it or not. It just happened. Because God enabled it to happen. And if that is how God intended to be. That is how it will be. So I think we ought to take courage from that. Don't agonise too much over signs and wonders, because I am convinced that they are characteristic of early days of testimony. Now, just to complete the cycle, we notice that the first reaction was that they sought to undermine the characters and lives and probably the personalities of those that preach. Now, you need to be able to handle that. You should be cowed by it, subdued by it. It's great to have the apostolic spirit and just meet it head on. But that isn't to say that discretion is not a good thing to have. But we noticed that when they were thinking of stoning them, they discovered that it came to their ears in verse 5. It doesn't say that they went out and said, come on, stone me, stone me, stone me. What they said was, well, we don't want to be stoned. And we better move. So when they were aware that they, and this is deflect, I don't think the apostle sort of was sauntering down the main street out of Iconium. He didn't want to be stoned, and so he fled. Now, we mustn't make the apostles superheroes, which they're not. Astonishing to tell me that Paul was a sinner. True. Paul could make mistakes. True. Of course, he never made mistakes when he wrote the epistles, because they are inspired by God. They are have a unique status. But one of the beauties of the Acts of the Apostles, it shows us Paul having a stand-up argument with somebody, if you please. I don't think it's in my reading, but I forget which chapter it is. It's in the past, isn't it? The argument is that the contention between them was so sharp that they split one from another. Paul and Barnabas, no, that's further on, isn't it? That's right, they split over. What have they split over? What did brethren fight about? Nothing changes. Barnabas' nephew. Fish and blood. Nothing changes. We still fight over families, don't we? Pathetic, aren't we? Barnabas is wanting John Mark to go with him to the work. That's right, it's in the next chapter towards the end. And Paul says, no, I'm not. He thought it not good. Who departed from us in Perga of Pamphylia, back the preceding chapter, John Mark had had enough and went back home, I think, to Jerusalem. So we learn from the earlier chapters of the Acts of the Apostles that John Mark's mother was in Jerusalem. But Paul didn't want to take him. Barnabas with his uncle. Nothing wrong with the boy. Nice boy. Lovely boy. Paul said, no, he's not coming. Yes, he is. No, he's not. Yes, he is. No, he's not. And before you know it, they split Paul. Paul, in an argument about a boy. So good to remember that, isn't it? That if the apostles can fall out with one another, so can we. But lovely also to see that if you come towards the end of the book, you discover Paul saying, take Mark, bring him with me, for he is profitable. And it's tremendous to see that he had a large heart and was never so upset about things that he allowed schism and dispute to interfere for long with his fellowship. Interesting, remember that Barnabas stayed from the scene. That's interesting. But John Mark comes back into the picture again. Now the next response is adulation. Can you cope with adulation? I want to suggest to you that some people can cope with the issue that we get at the start of the chapter, which is when the brethren begin to, or the folk begin to sort of make it difficult for you. But in the next section, when they come to Lystra, the response is entirely different, and they think they're all over them. All over them, like a rash. And, you know, that is the weakness of other brethren. That they can handle opposition, and they can handle insinuations, but they can't handle popularity. You know, I think one of the greatest risks for a preacher is to be popular. And if you'll permit me to say so, I think a man who preaches and is popular when he's young is at the greatest risk of all. And what you do find is that when you become popular, you develop a degree of perhaps confidence in your own talents that perhaps is unwarranted. And in confidence in your own talents, you say things, do things, make judgments that perhaps wisdom might dictate you should not make. And before you find it, you're a spent force and things aren't going as well as perhaps they should have gone. Now, I'd love to see how Paul and Barnabas handled popularity. They thought they were gods. They were ready to bow down before them. They thought the gods had come down. It's interesting, if you read the commentaries about this, there was a kind of a myth, a legend, however you choose to put it, that the gods had visited their city in Lystra many centuries before in the form of human beings, and there was an elderly couple, read about it in the commentaries, that had looked after them, and because the gods had been favourably treated, they were blessed, and the rest of the city was turned into a desolate ruin. So likely when they saw Paul and Barnabas, and in particular when they saw the miracle that introduces the chapter, when they saw their faith to be healed, stand up right on their feet, and you let them walk, it does kind of show how popularity had its roots in the spectacular, that's to say the curing of the impotent man, but ended up in the stoning of Paul. Popularity is a fickle thing. I'm going to say something that I'm not sure that I'm maybe the best exponent of it, but just in recent days it's really been impressed on my heart that when you move for God, you must decide what's right and do it. Now that's very simple, but you know it's profound. In all the situations of life, whether it's at work or at home or in testimony or in the assembly, I think very often times when we are confronted with choices and decisions or have to make draw conclusions as to the path we take, that very often times we kind of weigh up a whole variety of things and we don't ask ourselves the fundamental questions: what's right? What should I do? As opposed to what will be easy for me or what will be popular. What should I do? And once you've decided what you should do, stick to it. Now here, I love to see the kind of way in which Paul and Barnabas handled the adulation they received. When they discovered that these men from Lystra, who spoke the kind of rustic agricultural speech of Lyconia, it's a kind of backwater they were in here, and they weren't dealing with sophisticated people like they met at Athens, nor were they dealing with the scripturally learned Jew that they might encounter in the synagogue. These were people, simple folk. And when they thought that the gods had come in amongst them in a kind of superstitious kind of way, and Paul discovered what they were thinking, he was absolutely appalled. You know, I think if Simon Magus had been there that day, he would have thought that all his birthdays had come at once. They think of a god. What route would he have followed? I think there would be a temple to Simon, the god who visited Lystra amongst the ruins of what is left of that city to this day. Simon Magus, chiselled out in a pediment of stone. Because, you know, it's a very profitable thing to be a popular religious figure. Have you ever heard of a man called Joel Osteen? Wow. If you've got a computer and you know what Google is, saying that for the benefit of this side of the audience, put in Joel Osteen and prepare to be shocked. The prosperity gospel. He's a really good looking guy. I shudder to think how many thousands of dollars he spends on his exfoliation treatment and his hairdresser and his wardrobe. I think we put the budget of Whitburn for the year into the shade. but an incredibly smooth operator and packing amphitheatres up and down North America with thousands of people who listen to this very plausible snake oil salesman. And that is what this man has made the gospel. He quotes scripture at length, and then all of a sudden you realise that what he's preaching is the so-called prosperity gospel, which is that the abundant life that Jesus preached was a life without worry, a life of prosperity, a life of good health. And you look at Joel and say, yeah, I want a bit of that. And then you come down to Acts 14, and you do rather wonder what Paul the Apostle would make of it as he was lying in a bloody heap outside Lystra's gates. What would he have made of the teaching that he gave? Notice it, we read about it in verse 20, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, that, quote, we must with much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. You see, adulation and popularity aren't always the accompaniments of faithfulness to God. It does seem to me to be correct that the world was not then and is not now a place that readily welcomes the gospel, nor does it enjoy or approve of those whose lifestyles are an approach to them. And if you live godly, according to Paul the Apostle, in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. And that is certainly, this is a chapter that proves that godliness brought persecution. Just a little point before we move to the last section. Notice how adaptable Paul was. He started off in the synagogue, no doubt, showing from the scriptures why the one whom he preached was the Messiah of the Jews, how he had risen from the dead. But notice how he's dealing with rustic people from the region of Lycaonia, how he handles his gospel as he preaches to them. He doesn't start with Moses and the prophets, but he speaks about the Creator God. Isn't that interesting? He speaks about the God of creation, and he speaks about their vanities, and the one that made heaven and earth, and the one who's left himself witness, giving us the rain and the fruitful seasons, and so on. Now, I have no doubt at all that had he been given time and space, he would have come on the cross and the meaning of salvation, because it says in verse 18, and with these sayings scarce restrained they, the people. But you notice how he's an adaptable preacher. You discover that that's chapter 17, don't you, on Mars Hill. And he didn't begin with an exposition of Exodus 20. He says, now there's a heathen altar here. It's got an inscription on it to the unknown God. He says, I want to tell you about who that God is. Now that worked, as it were, in Athens. It was appropriate to Athens. It was not appropriate to the synagogue. So while we never, of course, water down or dilute the essentials of the gospel, we must be prudent in the way that we present the gospel and seek to present it in a way that is appropriate to the audience that we have. Now, one of the amazing things about this account is how fickle people are. I pointed out to you, the people who at one moment in verse 18 were scarcely restrained from offering sacrifice to them, there's just a complete Jekyll and Hyde flip over into verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch, which is about 100 miles away, by the way, which shows how committed these men were. They persuaded the people, and then Luke laconically says, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Now here we've got a little bit of a theological difficulty. I'll just mention it to you, won't say what conclusions I draw. Paul once visited heaven. You know that, don't you? We read about it in 2 Corinthians, where he says, now he doesn't use the first person, he's very cautious, he puts it in the third person, such a man, caught up into the third heaven. Things which he heard, things which are not lawful for a man to utter. It's crystal clear if you go on down through the years, and it is himself he is talking about. Now, when did that happen? Now, many suppose that it was here Now, I just put that out for your careful consideration, because you have got to look through the Apostle Paul's life and try and reconcile it with these epistles and try to ascertain when it was that the experience he there described in his second Corinthian epistle could have occurred. And this is of the possible candidates, and except there's an incident we know nothing about, which is possible, of the possible candidates, this stoning at Lystra is probably the best of the available candidates for that occasion. Although, to be absolutely fair to the text of Scripture, that it says that they drew him out, they dragged him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. However, howbeit the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. So you need to make your own mind up as to whether that satisfies you. Now, I just want to skip over all of that, and I want to notice with you, just in conclusion, how we have an example of apostolic practice. No active positive teaching, but apostolic practice, it appeared, was to report back to the assembly from whence they had been commended. Now, that is actually quite interesting, because he was an apostle, at least Paul was an apostle. And you might have thought that, having been commended, not by Jerusalem, by the way, but commended from Antioch, you might have thought that he, in some ways, was not answerable to his commending assembly. You would have thought that possibly, as an apostle, Barnabas might have been a separate case in point, but as an apostle, in some way, he had authority over the elders that had commended him, and over the assembly that had recommended him to the grace of God. But that doesn't seem to be the case. Which is interesting, isn't it? So the apostle that could authoritatively instruct the Christians, having direct mandate from heaven, it does seem to be, verse 26, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they'd been recommended to the grace of God, for the work, notice, which they fulfilled. So the work that they'd been commended to, they had done. And then we read in verse 27, they were come, they gathered church together, and they rehearsed all that God had done with them. And I would open the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and say, there they abode long time with the disciples. This is an important thing, isn't it? Nice to have scripture for what we do, not just nice, critical. Again, I know people vary about this, but I'm pretty thorough to the idea that we should be able to quote scripture for all that we do. It's easy to nod to that, you know, and agree to that, but there are not a lot of places. I just, where did that come from? And they get a bit upset when you point out, there's nothing in my Bible to suggest that this is how you do it. Now I know you've got to use a little bit of caution, for there is no verse in the Bible that says I'm allowed to drive a car to come to Britain, because cars have not been invented. And there's no scripture that I have to wear a tie. So you've got to be prudent in how you handle things. But when it comes to assembly gatherings, I belong to a rather traditional and I think conservative and safe school of thought, which is this, that we really ought to try and find in scripture a scriptural basis for all that we do. That is my conviction. And I think it's a safe place to be, just to have authority. And this is our report meeting. So we know there are breakings of bread. We know that there are prayer meetings. We know there are meetings when the Word of God was taught. We know there are meetings when the Word of God was taught in the gospel sense of the word. Interesting to see how we look at scripture more by the gospel. It's oftentimes regarded by the apostle as a teaching ministry, telling people things they need to know. And we have mandate. I believe we have mandate as well for a Bible reading, but that's a different story, not tonight's subject. But here we have a mandate for a report meeting, a returning back to the assembly from whence they have come, and a report given. Fascinating, isn't it? Just close with on a controversial note. You don't really find a lot of evidence in Scripture for men that bury themselves in one place never to return. Now, I know that has happened over the years in Assembly Testimony, but it seems to me that what is clear from the Apostle's conduct is that he was an itinerant evangelist. You don't, by the by, as well, strictly speaking, aren't missionaries in the Bible. You know that. But you look up your concordance if you don't believe me. You know, look under M. And tell me, you need to tell me now, I'm not prejudging, if you find missionary in your concordance, give me a phone call. And I'll ask you what concordance you're looking at. But you find evangelists that preach the gospel. And on the whole, they were itinerant. And what that meant was, if they were rejected somewhere, as a rule, they moved on. And once they'd seen something done, they taught them. And once they taught them and established them, and maybe they saw some men with the ability to look after the flock like shepherds, and elders would, for the land here, and that is what they did here, they confirmed the elders in all the cities where they've been, they moved on. Now, I am not saying, don't get me wrong, that absolutely has to be the way in which we do it, because I do think there is a bit of freedom when it comes to the gospel, and liberty is given, but I do think that on the whole, the scriptural pattern in those early days when what we call pioneer work was being done was that Paul never said, now I'm going to Rome, I'm going to spend my life there. And we never find either Silas saying, I'm going to Philippi, I'm going to spend my life there. That didn't happen. Now I wonder, just raise the question, whether that might possibly have spared us from a fact of missionary endeavour, which is this, it's a sad fact, particularly in Africa, that you get assemblies that depend on the missionary. And you see, Paul never allowed that to happen. The minute he saw a bit of growth and maturity, he moved on. And the little spiritual children had to learn to walk on their own 2 feet. It's an amazing thing. T.E. Wilson closed with this. He was forced out of Angola when the civil war began. And he left the country for a long spell, I think maybe 10 years. And there wasn't a missionary in the country. And he got back in after the war was all over and things had settled down, fully expecting to find testimony and the assemblies all shut up. Wrong. The work had proliferated in his absence. Now, it ain't necessarily so, it doesn't have to be that way, but it does tend to show that maybe there's a little bit of wisdom in the way that the apostles and those that laboured with them went about the task of evangelisation. I know we're in different days, we preach in gospel halls, and such a thing was never thought of. Gospel halls were never thought of in those days. You didn't have halls. I'm reading a book at the minute, it's called Christianity and Paganism, or something like that. Fascinating book by a couple of American authors, and they show, if you go back to the apostolic record, that the idea of having a big fancy church with a parking lot and a baptistry and all the rest of it is almost alien to scripture. Almost alien to scripture. On the whole, testimony was in the porch of the temple, it was in the open street, it was in the home, it was in Tyrannus' lecture hall. I'd like to see that place. So it went on. There was a flexibility and an elasticity about the way in which testimony was undertaken in the early 10 or 8, I've overshot my time, so I'll have a quick word of prayer.